You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Outside of time, but did God lack glory in and of himself between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit? No, not at all. And so we can't add anything to God, right? Because he's already infinitely complete in and of himself. And so when we worship, we're inviting his glory to fill us up, right? That's an invitation to him, which is a part of why we lift our hands. And here's those of you who are listening intently, or those of you who know your Bibles really well, there's a verse in the Psalms, and I want you to tell me which psalm that I quoted, that the God of Israel is enthroned on the praises of his people, that when we praise him, he comes and his presence is with us. Does anyone remember which psalm that was? Oh, come on, Charity. Psalm 22. Now, this is my introduction. We're going to shift out of this here in a moment, but Psalm 22 is famous for a very specific reason. Jesus made this psalm famous. In what way did Jesus make Psalm 22 famous? Does anyone know verse 1 of Psalm 22? I actually cited it when I brought it up last time we were, I don't remember when, the last time. What's Psalm 22:1 without looking, cheaters? Look, Charity's looking it up. She's like, what's Psalm? I'm just kidding. I'm just picking on Charity. Because Greg's not here. I got to pick on somebody. Psalm 22:1, Jesus made famous. It's the, my God, why have you forsaken me? Passage, right? You're familiar when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he's there suffering on our behalf, taking our punishment so that we don't have to suffer, delivering us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sinning. He cries out very few words, right? We talked about act speech. Greatest lesson in theology that's ever been taught in the history of the world is a guy bleeding on a cross. But he does say a few words while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And a lot of times as a seminary, you know, guy, people ask me, how is it that if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and Jesus is God, how can God forsake him? Is that God the Father is leaving him because he's taking on the sins of the world? And theologians have discussed this for a long time. But I'm more of a Psalms biblical literature guy, more than a theologian. And I think there's something else happening in the psalm that I want to point out to us tonight. And that is, get your Bibles out here just for a minute, if you would. Actually, you can keep your Bibles out because we're going to be in John ultimately. But Psalm 22 starts out with, It's a song of David, which most of the Psalms are. 72 of the Psalms are of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? And let me do a little experiment with you. Let me point out first that the Psalms were sung. They're songs, which is even where our word song, you notice how the word song sounds a lot like psalm in Greek, song. They were sung. They were prayed, they were sung, and in the ancient world, and even today, the Jewish tradition oftentimes sings their prayers. Isn't that a beautiful idea? Singing our prayers. And we tend to memorize melodies better than text not set to melody. And so I bet if I could give you the first few lines of a song, you could finish the song, right? So I'm trying to think of a song. Someone give me the first, I don't even know, and I'm a terrible singer. Someone sing the first few lines of the song that you think the rest of us, we'd know what the next line is. You're worse than me. Someone else, please. No, I'm just kidding. This little light of mine. And keep going. Y'all are terrible, just bad. Max, get back up here. Do a lesson on what it means to stay in the tonal center, you know. So the point, though, is that by Jesus citing just the first verse of this song, the people listening probably know the rest of the song, right? They're, oh, yeah, that's Psalm 22. We know what's going on there. And you'll notice that there are some really strange things happening in Psalm 22 that correspond immediately with Jesus' very circumstances as he hangs on the cross. And so go with me. So verse 1 we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then jump to verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Did you ever know that was there? That when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That later on in that psalm that he's citing, the psalm says, they've pierced my hands and my feet? Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this is David's song. It's a song of David. And we talked the other day about the sign over Jesus' head. What did it say? Jesus, blank of the Jews. What's the blank? King of the Jews. So one thing that's happening when Jesus says, my God, why are you forsaking me? He's identifying with David, right? Because they were anticipating another David, an ideal David, a messianic David to come. And he's saying, I'm the guy, by quoting the psalm that David wrote. But what's interesting about this psalm is that this psalm is not ultimately a lament. And what do I mean by lament? A crying out for help. That's a part of it. But this psalm, it starts out as a lament. God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes through this poetic description of his crisis and what he's going through. But he makes a turn. After describing the crisis, he makes a turn halfway through the psalm and says, I trust you. And what he's saying is, even though it feels as if you have forsaken me, I trust you. Don't you love that? You might be there tonight where you may feel as if God has forsaken you, but he hasn't. I know he hasn't, because he promises never to leave us or forsake us. And God doesn't lie. He doesn't mislead us. He's honest and he's true. Everything will pass away, says Isaiah 40, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. So remember this psalm when you're struggling and you may feel as if, God, why have you forsaken me? Even though you feel that way, he hasn't. So let me look at just a couple more verses where we see this turn. It's very, very interesting. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Why have you forsaken me? I will praise you. Isn't that a beautiful side-by-side kind of contrasting picture? You who fear the Lord, praise him. In the midst of his suffering, he is encouraging other people to praise him. Stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face. Even though it feels as if you've forsaken me, you have not hidden your face. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Verse 27, I can't help but think Jesus knew exactly what he was saying and had verse 27 in mind. As he hangs on the cross, for our sake, Gentiles, those living 2,000 years after his death, burial, and resurrection. Here in Kentucky, how far are we from Israel, where Jesus died? We're a long ways away, right? We're as far as the definition can go in terms of the ends of the earth. Verse 27, all of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Jesus hangs, why have you forsaken me? But I trust you. And in my trust and obedience, I trust that you're going to use this suffering to not only save me, you're going to save me, but you're going to save a whole lot of other people while you're at it. Even though it feels like you've forsaken me, I know you haven't. Oh, what a great psalm. Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Okay, posterity, shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he's done it. Jesus has this whole song in mind. And now it's interesting, you know what this means? That Jesus, in the midst of his suffering and his difficulty and his obedience, Lord, please don't make me do this, but not my will, but your will be done. He's hanging there, breathless and dry mouth, cotton mouth, and he's got so much energy to say something. What does he do with it? He praises his king. He praises his God, his Father. That's a beautiful witness. And here's the thing, you think, man, that's Jesus. I can't do that. You got the blood of Jesus running through your veins and the help of the Holy Spirit to help you do that. That's why he died and rose again. So if you think, Matt, that's a tall order, thinking in the midst of my suffering, even having nails in my hands, whether that's literal or metaphorical for an emotional state or something I'm going through, I can't possibly live up to the example of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than I will because I'm going to give you that Holy Spirit. You can. The blood of Jesus is enough. And when we say, we can't, I'm always going to be a sinner, I'm always going to have that problem, I'm never going to overcome that addiction, or I'm always going to have this issue, you know what you're saying? Jesus wasn't enough, sorry. God forbid. That's not why Jesus died. He died to give us life and give it abundantly. Let me get a big amen. Amen. We can worship and praise in the midst of suffering. That's my introduction that God gave me here as I was standing right there. I thought, all right, Lord, let's do that. Now, let's go to John. John 20. Charity, it's the New Testament. I'm going to give you a gift card or something just for the sake of being my target tonight. Y'all know that I want to affirm this in public. Charity's got a very clear spiritual gift. Very clear spiritual gift. The Lord gives her words of encouragement that are very precise and clear. Every time I talk to her, I'm like, that's Jesus who's saying this to me. And so I want to affirm that. And here's the thing, all of us have a gift. Do you know what your gift is? We all have a gift. Discover your gift. And it may change, by the way. It may change. All right, now I talked this morning about, what did we talk about? Remind me. I'm so tired, y'all. Remind me what I talked about this morning. The woman at the well. Yes, 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 yes. Right. There's a couple things I didn't finish with because I ran out of time. I apologize for that. I spent too much time on the introduction. And I want to kind of point those things out, tie up those loose ends really quickly, and then I want to build on what we said. What I didn't have time to say is that the woman at the well is being, as the bride of Christ, she's being depicted as the bride. She's the bride, and that's being set in contrast with Nicodemus in the previous chapter. So Nicodemus is the top of society. He's learned. He's probably wealthy because to be that learned, you have to have quite a bit of money. He's a man. She's a woman, and he comes to Jesus at night. He's the Jew of all Jews, right? He's an official, and then the woman's. So he comes during the night, all these things. The woman, she's poor, probably something like a prostitute. We don't know exactly. She's had seven husbands. That's even a lot for us today, let alone in the ancient time. She's a Samaritan, so she's not Jewish. She's unclean. And she comes to Jesus not at night, but what time of the day? In the middle of the day, right? She goes to him. And so this contrast is being set up saying Nicodemus is not the bride of Christ, and this woman is. And one key, so I pointed out some differences between Nicodemus and the bride of Christ, right? Man, woman, Jewish, not Jewish, rich, probably poor, pure, impure. But one of the main differences I want to point out between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well, and I wish we knew her name, but we don't as far as I know. I don't know if church history tells us what maybe her name was. However, here's a key difference. Jesus gets done talking to him, and he goes home. And we never hear from him again. Now, Nicodemus does show up later in the story, and it seems as if he became a Christ follower. But in that moment, he had this conversation with Jesus, he didn't understand, and he went home in the dark. The woman, on the other hand, what did she do after she had a conversation with Jesus? She went and told it. She went and told a couple people. She told her whole village. See the difference? The one who is not the bride of Christ sits at the feet of Jesus and goes home in the dark. The one who is the bride of Christ goes back and tells everybody what Jesus has done. Are you the bride this evening? Do you follow that model? Do you tell people of your encounter with Jesus? Now, there's one more thing I want to point out in this passage. And I alluded to it, I don't remember when. It's all kind of blending together. And that is, remember her reputation. Does she have a good reputation? And keep in mind that during this time, you know, she talks about the Messiah, and he's like, I am the Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah for about 400 years, and everyone's talking about it. Everyone's murmuring, when's he going to come? They're even doing calculations based on the book of Daniel of when the Messiah would come, because Daniel had some prophecies, and like, okay, 70 times 7 weeks, that's this many years, and they're like, okay, when's he? Y'all heard the Dead Sea Scrolls and the community of Qumran? That was a group that was out in the wilderness waiting for the Messiah to come, because Isaiah said that Messiah would come through the wilderness, and they wanted to be the first ones there to greet him. Do you see that imagery? So there is this great anticipation, a long wait for the Messiah to come at any time. And let me point out, we're kind of similar to that today, are we not? How long have we been waiting for Jesus to come back? Quite a while. And some people think he's going to come back soon. We don't know exactly when he's going to come back. Jesus says that you're not going to know. He says there will be signs when the end is begun. And some people talk about COVID and all, and I don't know. I don't think we can know. I think we can look at signs and maybe predict, but ultimately we can't know. But would it be a big deal if Jesus came back tonight? Of course, if Jesus came back, whenever that happens, it's going to be a big deal. Now, let's imagine that a person of good repute, let's say Kevin Brown, comes bursting through the back doors of the... Does he not have good repute? Y'all laughed when I said Kevin Brown. It's like someone who has a really good reputation, Kevin Brown. Yeah, that guy. Let's say he comes bursting through the back doors of the auditorium and says, guys, the sky just opened up. Jesus is back. Would you believe him? Yeah. Good answer for the recording, 100%. Tell us your name so we get that into the 100%, Josiah. What if the town prostitute come and said, hey, y'all, Jesus is back? That's what the prostitute sounds like. I don't know why. The one of ill repute comes in and says, the one we've been waiting for, and everyone kind of knows this. Would you all be skeptical? So why in the world, when this woman goes back to her village and says, I've met him. He's here, the one we've been waiting for. Everyone believes. Because it's not any work of our own that brings people into the kingdom, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So don't think for a moment that your history or your reputation or your, in this case, your gender. This is an interesting thing about the resurrection story. You know, in ancient times, women weren't allowed to testify in court, because their testimony was considered unreliable. And isn't it strange then that the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus are women? It's an upside-down kingdom, which also affirms the reliability, the historical reliability of the text. If you're going to tell a fake story about a resurrection, you're not going to make women the witnesses. You're going to make men the witnesses. So it affirms the reliability of this text, that they actually witnessed and experienced the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So this story reminds us, as the powers of evil want to tell you, you can't be effective because of this and because of that, whether it's your socioeconomic status, whether it's the color of your skin, whether it's what school you went to, whether it's the neighborhood you lived in, whether it's this. Let me tell you something. It's not about you. It's all about him. He does the work. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. Does that help you tonight? All right, now let's get into our text. I'm the king of not having enough time, and I apologize. All right. Let me do this. I'm going to summarize verses 1 to 10, and then I'm going to read verses 11 and following. So verses 1 to 10, there's a lot of different things happening here, but essentially, like, the basics of the text is that Mary has gone to prepare Jesus' corpse for burial. And you know logistically why that is because he died when the sun was going down just before Sabbath, and they couldn't prepare the corpse for burial because of their rules and regulations for the temple, which is interesting. Jesus is the temple in this case. And so the first opportunity she gets, the sun rises after the Sabbath is over, and she takes her perfumes and her spices. We talked about this Monday, right? To go and prepare this body. And she gets there, and the tomb is rolled away. And she looks in, and his body's not there. and she assumes that someone has stolen or taken his body. It's interesting. I don't know how often that happened with people stealing bodies, but that's her first assumption. Like if I went to a graveyard and there was an empty hole and I was the first, someone stole this thing. It's like maybe there's a better explanation. But you know what didn't even enter her realm of possibility? You know what didn't even occur to her? Maybe he rose from the dead. You know God wants to do such big things in your lives that it'll never even occur to you what he's thinking? I'm serious. I could never have predicted the journey that he's taken me on. It never even entered the realm of possibility. There's got to be some other story. God's story for you is bigger than your own dreams. So let me tell you, don't hold on tight to your dreams because God's got a better ride for you. Believe him and trust him. And dreams are important. God gives us dreams and desires of our hearts and all those things, but don't make those the authority in your life. Make Jesus the authority and trust him and follow him. And don't go, oh, well, I'm not going to be happy doing that because I've always had the dream to be a missionary. I've always had the dream to do this. I always had the dream to do that. Trust him. Trust him. And so Peter and the other disciple, who's John, come running to the tomb, and they look in, and they don't see, and there's some details here I'm missing, but because of time, and they run back, and Mary's left standing there. She's left standing right there on her own, and she's crying. And that's where we're going to pick up. And she's crying. You know, it's strange. Peter and John, they look in the tomb, and they believed, the text said. They seem to understand what was going on. And by the way, some people may seem to understand what's going on before you. You know what's interesting? Mary's standing there weeping, like, where is my Lord? And Peter and John are like, he rose from the dead. But they take no time to pause and console her and explain it to her. They just take off. Chivalry's dead, Dr. Ron. Like, they just take off. They don't say, Mary, don't worry. Listen, he told us he was going to raise from the dead. He's risen. They look in. They're so excited. Listen. That's our example, just like the woman at the well. When you encounter the resurrected Lord, you better take off. And if you're not taking off, you haven't encountered him. It's a big deal. I got work to do. I've seen the resurrected. Well, I know he's risen. Are you there? I've seen the, because they don't see him in this instance. So Mary's standing there weeping and confused. And then it says this. But Mary stood there weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? That's a rhetorical, they know why she's weeping. What they're saying is, you shouldn't be weeping. You're weeping because you don't understand what God's done here. And some of us tonight are weeping, and we shouldn't be weeping, because we haven't fully grasped what God has done in Jesus. Why are you weeping? Why? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. You know, she's weeping and Jesus is standing right behind her the whole time. Has that ever happened to you? It says, but she didn't know it was Jesus. You know, you could be entertaining Jesus sometime and you don't know it's him. Be careful how you treat people, you know. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, and that word woman's really important here. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Does Jesus not know why she's weeping and whom she's seeking? I love that Jesus invites us into a dialogue. He just doesn't download us the answers that we don't even know the questions to. He says, let's have a conversation. Why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid it and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. That cling language is important. We're going to come back to that. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. You know, he calls us brothers and sisters. And say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. What's interesting is that the disciples take off and they never get to see and she's the first one to see him. Okay. What's happening in this text? I have to cough, excuse me. Why did Jesus let her cry? Why does he let us cry? Did Jesus probably know that she, along with the disciples, would be confused and upset about this day? Of course he did. Does he know that you will be confused and upset about something in your life or a day to come? Of course he does. Could Jesus not have rose from the dead, gone straight to Mary's house with this knowledge, woke her up, and said, Mary, listen, I'm here. And like Thomas, touch my side if you doubt. But he didn't do that. Could have Jesus, if I'm kind of, what's the word, cheeky, I guess they'd say. If anyone here from the UK? No, wonderful. Okay, over here, cheeky, you know what I mean. I tend to be a little cheeky. I don't know what the word is in English. What's the word for cheeky, or in American English, sorry. Sorry. Snarky, that's a good one. I would have tried to play a little prank on her and like hung out outside of her door and waited for her to come out with the spices and stuff and would have knocked it out of her hand. Mary. Or even he's standing there while she's going, where is he? You're the guard. And he's just watching. Why? And I think this is the reason. And I've been building towards this all week. Because he stands and waits for us in the place of our weeping and our pain. You want to know where God is and you're looking for him? Look in the place you least want to look. That's where you'll find him. Your graveyard, your sin, your wound. That's where he's waiting for you. And he's going to redeem that place. And here's what's interesting about this text. Cling, woman, gardener. This is not a graveyard. This is a garden. This is Genesis chapter 2. Jesus is the gardener. He's the true man. He's the true Adam. And she, like the woman at the well in chapter 4, is being depicted as the bride of Christ. Woman, I will call her woman. Do not cling to me. And when these two become married, they will leave and cling. Do you see this? John is telescoping into the story, a wedding story, just like he did in John 2, just like he did in John 4, and as he does at the end of Revelation with the wedding supper of the Lamb. This place that is Mary's graveyard, the place of her deepest sadness, disappointment, pain, letdown, becomes the greatest place she's ever had in her life because Jesus touched it. Don't run from your sin and your pain. That's your greatest strength. And I wish we had a cross up here. And that's the sign of the cross. The ugliest, worst symbol in the world becomes the most beautiful. Is there a cross up there? Oh, it's over there, right? Why would you pick that symbol? It's terrible. Criminals and injustice and violence and blood and death. Oh, it's the best symbol in the world. And the place of your greatest, most tragic place of pain is the graveyard that God wants to turn into a garden. Meet him there. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. You'll cry. You'll be confused. But I guarantee you, he will be right there waiting. Do you hear me tonight? I've been inviting y'all to the altar all week because I want this for us. It's not because I want to embarrass you or make you feel awkward or anything like that. It's because this place is the best place in the world. Because this is the graveyard that turns into a garden. I have one more illustration out of the scriptures. The cross is the best illustration. Worst place in the world becomes the best place in the world. The greatest injustice that ever happened in the history of civilization, through it, God justifies the world. He's so big and powerful and loving and caring that he can do it. You could think, how could God possibly transform that thing that happened in my life? He's that big. He really is. There's a story in Matthew, chapter 16. I alluded to it sometime earlier this week, where Peter confesses that Jesus the Christ. And does anyone know where this confession takes place? Starts with a C and ends with Caesarea Philippi. You guys are going to nail it. Do you know? Caesarea Philippi. This, and that's really important. It's really important, the fact that this happens at Caesarea Philippi, because they were expecting a Messiah to come, and there were two big things they were expecting the Messiah to do. Get rid of Rome, number one. Number two, rebuild the temple. They were expecting Jesus to rebuild the temple, which is why we have a lot of temple language. And that's precisely what he did. But he redefined the temple. It's not a building, it's my body. Y'all know that, right? That as the church isn't a building, it's you. It's you. Let me pause and make a comment about one of the carvings outside on the wall of Hughes. It's from Hebrews. What's the chapter and verse? Dr. Ron, you probably have it memorized. I can't ever remember the chapter and verse. It says something like this. Have peace with all men, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And immediately, probably the most natural interpretation of that is, if you're not holy, you won't make it into heaven. Is that what your natural interpretation of that is? I think there's another way to interpret it. If we're not holy as the church, the world will never see what God looks like. Without holiness, without your holiness, people will never be able to see Jesus. Your holiness is your witness. Caesarea, they were expecting him to rebuild the temple. And he takes him to Caesarea Philippi, which is way out of town. And Caesarea Philippi sits at the foot of Mount Hermon, or Hermon, depends on how you want to do the vows there. And Mount Hermon, and remember how this goes, Peter, who do you say that I am? Well, who do people say that I am? Some say you're a prophet, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah. Well, Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Christ. His flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven who has revealed this to you. And he goes on and says a few others. But he says, your name is Peter, Petros, and on this what I will build my church. On this rock. And Roman Catholics would say, you know, the Pope, and that's our support for the Pope. And Protestants would say, no, it's the confession that's the rock. On the confession of Jesus of Lord is Lord. That's the rock that he builds his church. But here at Caesarea Philippi, there's this giant rock-faced mountain standing right there that he's probably either referring to or implying to or alluding to. And this mountain, Mount Hermon, right next to Caesarea, on this rock, I'm going to build. Because then he goes on to say, after he says, on this rock, I will build my church, he says something else. And the blank of blank will not blankety blank against it. And that's not explicit. What's he say? I'm just trying to help. That just came out wrong. I'm sorry. What does he say? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, she doesn't like what I'm saying. She's going to get out of here. Bless you, Charity. Okay, so, well, guess what place at that time was known as the gates of hell? Mount Hermon, right there. There is this opening in the mountain, and it's the most evil, diabolical place in the history, I keep using this, sorry, the history of humanity, the history of civilization. Because it was there's a lot of things that they thought happened at this mountain. There was speculation that in Genesis 6, if you're familiar with the passage, verses 1 to 4, where it talks about the sons of God who rebelled against God, came down and took women as their wives. It was a terrible, terrible rebellion. And this was the mountain that they came down on and conspired. So it was evil. And then it went into a cavernous cave that they thought was the underworld, where evil spirits, either spirits of dead people or demons, would come out of. And that was the world that Satan, the enemy of God, ruled over. I mean, this was the doorway to hell. And this was also a shrine to Zeus, and it was also a shrine to Pan. And Pan, do you know what Pan looks like? He's got a tail with a horn on the tail, and he's got horns on his head, and he carries a pitchfork, right? Well, that sounds like our modern depictions of the devil or Satan. This is a diabolical place. Think of the worst place that you can think of on earth. Well, this is it. You ever walk into a place and your Holy Spirit discernment goes, I shouldn't be here? Yeah, all of us have. And I love that the Holy Spirit protects us. Or, this isn't for me. I shouldn't be watching this. Or, this music, that's not for me. I probably shouldn't be listening to this. You know. One of those places that are just evil and dark. Jesus goes, come on, guys. I want to show you where I'm going to build my church. And they're like, Jerusalem? No, we're going to keep walking. Because they thought it would be in Jerusalem. And he takes them to the ugliest, most diabolical, worst place on the planet, in the neighborhood. And he goes, right here. I'm going to build my church right here. This is the place, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The imagery that we have there is Jesus is going to build his church over the gates of hell so that the power of evil can't get out and can't torment us and can't destroy us and can't take our lives. He's neutralizing the powers of darkness. Now, let me make a turn to finish. Just like I said a moment ago, graves into gardens, he does the same thing in us. What's the worst place? The worst place you can think of. The place you least want to look inside of your life, that's where he wants to build his church. Not on the pretty place, not on the place you got all done up nice on Facebook where you look pretty, just the right angle, got your makeup on, got your fresh shirt on and all that stuff. The image that you show everybody, all the good stuff, you're polished and you're smart, you've gotten good grades, you were a Junior Olympic swimmer even though you're fat now. It's not there. It's in the place where you want no one else to see. The place when you open that door, you know it's going to stink inside. Like Lazarus. Oh, Jesus says, roll away the tomb. They say, oh, don't roll the tomb away. Don't roll the tomb away. We roll that tomb away. That guy's been in there for days. It's going to stink. He goes, yeah, but that's where I do my work. He wants you to roll away that place that stinks on the inside, and he wants to call life out of it. And guess what? That's the best place in Lazarus's life. And for Mary, that graveyard is the best place in her life because that's what he wants to do. He wants to redeem the nasty, the ugly, the painful, the hurting. And here's the interesting thing. When I say it becomes a garden, it bears fruit for the world. He turns around and uses that beautiful place through you in ministry. It's not all the things you're really good at. He can use those things, but the main thing he wants to do is use your woundedness to heal the world. So let him do it. Is this making sense tonight? I've said a lot over the past week, and I know I'm a speaker who gives a lot of data, and that's one of my weaknesses as a speaker. I try to fit too much in, and I'm working on that. However, I do remember this. I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will interpret to your hearts what he wants you to hear and retain and understand. I said this morning the gospel and salvation is really complex. It's infinite, really complicated. I mean, people spend lifetimes, theologians, thinking about and writing about what it even means to be saved. But even a child can understand it because the Holy Spirit interprets it to their hearts. And so my prayer for tonight is that the Holy Spirit interprets what you need to hear for you tonight. Musicians, sorry, I should have called you up about 90 seconds ago. So we're going to worship. You know the altar's open. You can make an altar in your chair. Find that graveyard. Let them make a garden out of it. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your power, for your sovereignty, for your might, for your authority, for your victory over the powers of darkness. We thank you that we're yours, that you've bought us with a price, that you've redeemed us with your blood, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we don't have to live a defeated life, that we can live free. And our relationship with you and the satisfaction that it brings is enough. We thank you. For those of us who aren't there yet, help us to have the will to get there. Lord, we offer our fish and the loaves of our faith, asking you to multiply it so that you may do a greater work in us. We want to go deeper. We want to drink from the deeper wells. We love you, and Lord, we trust you. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus, and we all say together, amen. For those of you